I've noticed a number of emails over the years from conservatives who have trouble with the Old Testament. And one of the points of difficulty for a number of people who have written me is the prerogative of God to force, to require Abraham to possibly sacrifice his son upon Mount Moriah. The idea is prevalent today that somehow God owes us not only a good life, but he owes us the duty to be very straightforward and candid and open and not throw any curveballs to us that might upset our comfort zone, might threaten the good life, the American dream that we feel that is our due. And yet Scripture tells us to expect not only tribulation, as Christ warned, but to expect fiery trials in this life, and to not consider such testing to be a strange thing. Let's just turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's affairs. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Now, this puts an end for the believer of the possibility that somehow, perhaps God will like us so well, or we will be so pre-approved by God, that he will say, well, this person is just so likable, so nice, so obedient, that I won't have to give them the troubles I give everybody else. It can kind of drift through under the radar of life. But Peter is telling us here, he says this fiery trial is going to try you if you are a true disciple of Christ and willing to bear his cross with him. The next question that comes to my mind is, well, to what extent does God have the right to test and afflict us? Does God have the right to deprive us of all joy in life, with the view that the whole purpose of life is preparations for eternity, Or what is the happy medium of necessary affliction that we might expect in life without God actually subverting us in our cause? I believe it's the Westminster Catechism that says that the purpose of man is to obey God and to enjoy life. Do you know that phrase?
To enjoy him.
I've always been a little bothered by that, because the truth of the matter is that God has the right to try us, to test us to any extent necessary, even if it means deprivation of the basic joys of life. Isn't that true? Isn't that God's prerogative? The truth of the matter is that the purpose of life is not only for us to know and have fellowship with the one who created us, but the purpose of life is also for God to find out if we are worthy and loyal enough to him to live with him forever. Isn't that really the purpose of life? Is the purpose of life about God's purposes or our purposes? We're here as the recipients of the purpose of God in bringing us into existence, hopefully a purpose with a foreknowledge that we will choose for him, a purpose that we are foreordained and predestined for eternity with him. But the fact of the matter is that God has all the rights. God has the right to find out beyond a shadow of a doubt if we are worthy to live with him forever. He has an investment in us. He is not about to make a mistake and let an unworthy person into eternity that he has to live with. A person he doesn't care for or doesn't admire has to live with for all of eternity. Now, his promise is, however, that he will not try us above what we are able to bear. Let's just turn to 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but he will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. What does he mean by delivering us from what we cannot bear? Does he mean what our physical body cannot bear? What if his temptation of us is so relentless that our physical body is impaired or broken down in some way? What if that involves imprisonments and tortures and the breaking down of our nervous system? What if we are subject to brainwashing in a communist prison? Harsh tortures, as many are in communist China today. If our body and even our mind are broken down as part of the weight of carrying Christ's cross, have we contradicted? Have we proven this untrue? His promise that he will not try us above what we are able to bear. I think what we have to say is that our body, our mind, our physical, mechanical machines, aren't they? They are open to demonic attack. They are open to breakdown, dissolution, and so on. But our spirit is a different matter. And I think what we have to say is binding concerning this promise out of 1 Corinthians is that God Himself will not try us above what our spirit is able to bear, our soul is able to bear. He has promised, in fact, that contrary to the wicked, He will not subvert us in our cause. Let's turn to Lamentations 3, 31 through 36.
God would never give anyone something that they would be unable to choose Him. Like, there would never be something too hard where they were not able to say, I choose the Lord. Right?
That's right. He will not utterly crush our free will to keep choosing for Him.
Yeah.
That's our spirit.
That's what it's saying, right? As opposed to, you know, physically. Yeah, the body. Because if that were true, then there'd be examples against that. But the reality
there are stories out of the former Soviet Union of people, Christians, who have been imprisoned and tortured.
Yeah.
We're talking about 20, 30 years in a communist prison. And I remember Richard Vormbrot, the underground evangelist, pastor, Lutheran pastor, he talked to a Roman Catholic priest who had been tortured in such a way. We're talking about psychiatric drugs, we're talking about electrical prods, all kinds of fiendish tortures. And he did not capitulate, but he said that he had suffered more than Christ on the cross. And I'm not here to deny that. Sufferings of Christ are immeasurable, but on the other hand, he was a man who went for 30 years without denying Christ in under fiendish communist persecution. So what we want to do when we are interpreting scriptures such as this, we're not evading what they're trying to tell us. We are trying to fully understand what they mean in the most spiritual way. Because as I said, life will throw us curves, sudden, strange, fiery trials, reversals, disappointments, and the first thing our mind leaps to is, how could a good God have disappointed me so greatly here? And we are enjoined in scriptures to be forewarned that tribulation is coming, that fiery trials are coming, and that we need to interpret the faithfulness of God and His way of escape in somewhat philosophic terms, truly theological and spiritual terms. So in Lamentations 3:31, we encounter the great prophet, one of the very greatest of the prophets, one of those who suffered the most for most of a lifetime. And he says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever." He's talking about a way of escape here. "But though He cause grief," God says, I create good and evil. I cause grief. Although a good and loving God causes grief, yet He will have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. For He does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. He does not willingly crush under His feet all the prisoners of the earth. He does not willingly turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High. I'm paraphrasing those verses a little bit. "And to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not." James says that the Lord does not tempt us. The Lord doesn't tempt, he tempts not any man, nor is he himself tempted. Well, he says very frankly in the book of Job that God tempted Job. But what Scripture means by tempting is it means the Lord does not actively entice man into sin. Unless man is in rebellion against God and God is saying, because they accepted not the knowledge of the truth, I will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. But for the sincere, especially for the godly and his saints, he does not entice us into sin any more than he himself is enticed into sin. Now, if God does not subvert us in our cause and does not approve of subverting in our cause, what is our cause? Is our cause happiness? Is our cause fulfillment of even modest and reasonable life goals, reasonable expectations of pleasure and fulfillment in life? We're not talking about winning the lottery or great wealth or anything like that, but what is our cause? If our cause is anything that is temporal and have to do with our physical body, our physical mind, physical pleasures, then, as we said earlier, God has the right to mar that, doesn't he?
Yes.
You bet. You bet. You bet he does. He has a right to take it away, to mar it, to any degree he wants to, in order to ascertain our loyalty and to create, especially, even greater steadfastness to see the spiritual and follow him in a spiritual way. So, again, it comes down to the fact that our cause in life, we must regard our cause in life as consisting of our desire to please God and to do his will. Mm-hmm. That has to be the central cause of our existence. We must hallow that, we must venerate that, exalt that, and know that under no circumstances is God going to come in and cause circumstances to be so oppressive that, as Job's wife told Job, curse God and die. Curse God and die. Lose your integrity. Abandon all faith. Give up on the making of our soul through faith in God and trust in God. Completely abandon the spiritual because of the utter, utter horrific intensity of the pain and disillusion that God has given us. God never, he says, he's promised he's not going to come to a place where the only thing left for us is to renounce all faith and curse God and loathe the idea of the mess and the predicament that God has gotten us into. Scripture is clear that even though fiery trials will come to us, these trials come from a wide variety of sources. We'll talk about that in a minute. They sometimes can be of great intensity, but he has promised to not try us above what our souls can bear. And sometimes his way of giving us his promised deliverance has to be death. You have to keep that open. Sometimes the promise is not there in Scripture that hard as life is, there will be some kind of a scriptural guarantee that things will turn out on the physical, in the physical realm, for the better. We have seen in a long life, we see people, it just seems like everything is going wrong, even for Christian people. And yet, God's promise is there that where it really matters, which is the eternal, which is life in heaven, God can be faithful to his promise to give us eternal life. And Let me tell you, once you have experienced even a minute of eternal glory with Jesus, you don't even remember the trials of this earth. Paul says, they are not even worthy to be thought about, to be reckoned, compared to the glory that shall be revealed unto us. Let's talk about the sources of the fiery trials that we may expect according to Scripture, the sources of the tribulation that Jesus predicted for every true believer. Ultimately, the trials that come to us all have to be approved, pre-approved by God in order for Satan to do anything against us. Isn't that true? Mm-hmm. Satan told God he had a hedge around Job. And it's interesting, in the story of Job, the whole trial of Job, the whole predicament and affliction that Job was in, came from the initiative of God, didn't it? Satan was routinely coming before God, and evidently it said this: bad angels and the good angels appear before God. It's kind of hard to believe. But God laid down a wager. He threw down the gauntlet to Satan, and he brought up the topic of this righteous man, Job. Hast thou considered Job? Now, we would wish that Job had been able to keep out of the crosshairs of Satan, you know. And don't even mention Job to Satan. Give him, Satan, bad ideas. God says, hey, I want you to notice Job. Notice Job, Lucifer, that there's nobody like him in the world. And this kind of stimulated a competitive instinct and a response from Satan. And Satan said, well, yeah, I've noticed him, but I've also noticed that you've always had this barrier around him, this hedge of protection. I can't get through. It's just too thorny a hedge to get through because of the angelic protection, all aspects of his life, spiritual, physical, and his family, and so on. But it arouses up something in Satan. And Satan says, well, boy, I bet if you take away that hedge of protection, I could beat you out, and I could win with Job. Because boy, do I know human nature. I know that skin for skin, everything that a man has, he's going to give for his life. And so the wager was on. The bet was on. And so I might say that fiery afflictions come from Satan, but ultimately, they come from Satan because God has allowed them for his own benevolent purposes in our lives. Another interesting point we might mention before we leave Job, and the fact that Satan was the author of his fiery affliction, at least the secondary author, was that even though God wants us, commands us to avoid the very appearance of evil, the fact is that God did not avoid contact with Satan. In fact, he inquired of Satan. He said, What are you doing, Satan? What have you been up to lately? He asked him a question. Satan is not completely outside of the limits of God's communication and even contact. And avoiding the very appearance of evil, which is the will of God for us, does not necessarily mean that we are out of proximity or out of contact with the evil in this world. And it's a powerful reminder that we are contaminated by evil, not by sitting next to an evil person on the bus or in a classroom or being in an evil society. That's we have never advocated leaving the corrupt world and go off and live in some compound up in the Rockies away from the contaminating influence of proximity with evil people in this world. And here's God setting the example that it is possible to coexist in the universe with evil, even to converse with evil, without being in association with evil, or without being contaminated in any way by that evil. In fact, let's just briefly turn to Matthew 4:4. Actually, in verse 5, it says that during Jesus' temptation, 40 days in the wilderness before his ministry began, it says, the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. Now, I've talked about this before, but it's worth mentioning again. Do you realize that the greatest force of evil that has ever existed, Lucifer himself, nestled the greatest force of good that has ever existed or will exist, the creator of all that exists, nestled him in the crook of his arm and took him up to the holy temple, to the pinnacle of the temple. There was quote-unquote bodily contact as a spirit being. Two spirit beings came into the closest relationship in a physical way. Isn't that interesting? Now this does bring up the question to me, to what extent, if Satan is given the power to afflict us and even to bring fiery trials to our bodies and our minds, to what extent can Satan penetrate our bodies and minds? Now, the conventional traditional view is that the angels of God encamp around the righteous and can be counted upon to push away any intrusion of demonic influence within our body or within our mind. And he kind of casts his fiery darts at us over the hedge or over this barrier which the angel of the Lord maintains, keeping evil out of our bodies and minds. The idea is that the body and the mind of the saint is sacred territory. We are, in fact, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Satan cannot enter in to this privileged sanctum. I don't think that's really defensible. I don't think that's really a true and a realistic appraisal of the powers of Satan. In the story of Job, Satan came into Job's body and affected his what his nervous system, his endocrine system, whatever, so that from within Job's body erupted loathsome boils on all parts of his body. Now, there is no clear statement in Scripture that Satan is kept outside of our body or kept outside of our mind. But the indication is that Satan has power, if God gives him that power, over all flesh, over our physical minds and physical bodies, to the degree that God permits him that kind of access. Let's just turn to Zechariah 3:3. in the visions of Zechariah, it says, "And God showed me Joshua the high priest." This is the holiest religious leader in Israel, the one who goes into the Holy of Holies every year, seeing if God is angry at the people. "He showed me the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." Now that's pretty close affinity, isn't it, of Satan to the high priest of the Lord. Here's the high priest. I understand the high priests were so pure to the Lord that they wouldn't even allow their ankles to be shown as they walked up the steps into the temple. And yet Satan has a hovering presence there at his right hand, right here. Now I might even take that a step further and to say, if it's at his right hand, there is the possibility that Satan even has the power to attack the cerebral processes, the cognitive processes of the saint, to attack us in dreams at night, attack us in dark feelings, attack us in depression, attack us in nervous exhaustion or whatever. Paul certainly bears witness that as a result of his revelations and going up to the third heaven and seeing things that which were not lawful to be uttered, receiving transcendent theological insights from God himself, that a messenger of Satan was allowed to come from God with the permission of God, as with Job, to buffet all aspects of Paul's personality, his existence. He was given a loathsome eye disease, but Paul also talks about coming in weakness and in trembling. Even he alludes to foolishness and you having to bear with me in my weakness, in my foolishness, and so on. In my opinion, there may be evidence that St. Paul was attacked by demonic forces with the permission of God in many fiery trials that resonated through the entirety of his physical being. Now, is that demonic possession? No, it's not demonic possession, but it is demonic resistance. And I'm mentioning this today because in this last day's time that we are in, we are experiencing an explosion of demonic activity. Demonic manifestations, not only through the synagogue Satan, Zionist Jewish control of the media and government and so on, legal system, but we're seeing Babylon the Great, the Zionist conspiracy, pouring out profusion of corruption and the wine of the wrath of her fornication. She's forcing it to the lips of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are drinking in the wine of her spiritual lewdness, and they are also becoming mad. Now, when you have this kind of proliferation of unprecedented evil in the world, of course Lady Gaga and her spectacular success beyond all popularity of anybody in world history reveals the basic rottenness and corruption of the human heart among most people today. All of this means tremendous invitation for even more emergence of demonic activity out of the pit of hell. And as society worldwide becomes more receptive to even greater evil, they automatically are making this invitation to further demonic, unprecedented demonic activity. They are rolling out a red carpet for the demons to come in as in a massive way into the hearts of men, as in a more brazen, unprecedented way than ever's happened in the history of the human race. This means that when Revelation describes these frogs coming out of the mouth of the false prophet, you know, the lamb that has the horns on it and speaks lies and organizes the world government, these frogs pour out of his mouth and proliferate all throughout the world. And also you have tremendous signs from the heavenlies. The Antichrist is able to call down fire from heaven. He creates a computerized image of himself that the whole world worships, and they worship him as God. This indicates that as we go toward that time, we as intercessors, we as total truth tellers, who have set our foreheads to resist, like this Holy Spirit, we are joined with the Holy Spirit to resist the appearance of Antichrist in our time. We can expect not the old-fashioned type of aches and pains and problems and assaults, perhaps, of the demons in a previous age of world history. We can expect new and bizarre attacks by satanic forces against us. And I know already some of us have experienced those as we intercede night and day against the forces of Antichrist. And so for that reason, we have to be flexible. I remember Martin Luther said in the 16th century, as he was opposing the most Antichrist system of his time, the papacy and world Catholic anti-Christian persecution, Martin Luther said he could feel the demons so thick in his room that he threw an inkwell at them. Okay? Well, let me tell you, that's very mild. That's very mild compared to the type of demonic intrusion and resistance and even fiery trial which the saints of the last times must be willing to encounter. That's why I'm talking about here today, because I want to prepare people to become flexible and adaptable to changing and heightening demonic resistance as we go even further in the direction of Antichrist. All right, we've been talking about Satan, how he is the source of fiery trials, and he can very well have the potential of even invading our bodies and nerves with the permission of God. But he does not have the power to take away from us our ability to trust in God and our peace that passes understanding, our knowledge like David had, that we are God's anointed, and even though we are but a step from death, as David says, nevertheless we are kept under his protection. Now this brings us to another source of fiery afflictions, and that is the initiative, the bold initiative of God himself to bring fiery trial to us. Let's turn back very briefly for an overview of Abraham's fiery trial in Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Here we find a clearer understanding of the fact that without the use of a demonic middleman or any kind of collusion between God and the devil, God is capable of wanting to really find out what we're made of. And he has every right to do that. This whole experiment is his experiment, at his initiative, and he's not going to get stuck with anybody for eternity who doesn't pass muster here through simple trust and obedience in him. God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and Abraham replied, Behold, here I am as usual. Here I am saying a perfect yes to God. Here I am waiting on you. This is the story of my life. And Abraham said, and God said to Abraham, Take now thy son, the son you waited 99 years for, the son you and Sarah pretty much gave up ever possessing, the son that came out of her emaciated, decrepit old body. Take your son of faith, Isaac, your only son, whom thou lovest. I know that he is the joy of your heart. And get thee into the land of Moriah. I'll go over into Gentile territory now. And offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning of this talk, this just sends shockwaves through even Christians. How could God throw this kind of a corkscrew, twisted curveball at Abraham, whom he considered the father of faith? If God loves us and we're the kids of the kingdom, as the Pentecostals tell us, God wants to give us good things. He wants to shower on us nice things and gifts. You know, big cars and trips and happiness and fulfillment, all this kind of thing. Here God is telling Abraham to participate in the abomination of the Canaanites, which was sacrifice of your only begotten male son. He's saying, Do you trust me enough to somehow have a coherent and a benevolent plan? And of course, Abraham says yes by his actions. Isn't this staggering? Isn't this amazing? I can't help but gasp every time I read this that there is no murmuring between verse 2 and verse 3. There is, in fact, it's not even like Moses who said, Lord, you know I'm a man of slow speech. Put up this barrage of objections.
Or Peter in the New Testament.
That's right.
Said it's against the law.
Yeah.
This is what amazes me so much, is that God, not only did he require the sacrifice of Isaac, but he required Abraham to do it. I mean, he's basically saying, I want you to commit homicide against your own son.
Yes. Well, it's bad enough to have God allow the devils to smite our children with polio or disease or take precious things away from us. But he's saying, get your butcher knife out.
Yeah.
Saddle up your donkey. Put the kindling and the fire on there. Because we're going to have a good old-fashioned Canaanite infant sacrifice, a child sacrifice, not down at Mount Sinai, or sacred mountain, or Mount Moriah, or any place like that. We're going to go over to Canaan territory in the land of Mount Moriah. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he cut up wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. No moaning about, I'm so mad at God. God has given me a bum deal. Can't figure out this. He wasn't saying, I'm done with the Old Testament. This Old Testament God, a capricious, bloody Old Testament God, this doesn't make sense to me. None of that talk. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. He took a three-day journey to go off to a pagan mountain in the land of Moriah, Mount Moriah, and saw the place afar off. What are we talking about? We're talking about a 150-mile journey for the express purpose of burning up your son. Not just killing him, but burning him on an altar. This is transcendent faith. This is Job-like faith, which says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. God simply has the right to find out if we will trust him beyond all law, beyond all ethical standards, beyond biblical precept, beyond social normalcy, beyond reason itself? Will we trust him blindly? Will we trust him like the prophets who see not with their eyes and they hear not with their ears, as they are focused simply upon obeying God? And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Abraham had been worshiping all of the time. Do you realize that we are worshiping God? We are praising God. We are offering him sacrifices of praise as we obey him. Doesn't take a lot of verbiage to obey God. When we obey God, we are sending up to him a sweet-smelling incense and sacrifice. He says, I've been worshiping. I'm going to do some more worshiping as I take my son up. And you realize God was silent here for the 3 days? There was not a word of reassurance saying, oh, come on now. Hey, I got a trick here at the end here. I got deliverance. Don't worry about it. There's no mention here of any assuaging of the searing fear and fiery trial. This is fiery trial, folks. This is fiery trial. And yet, it's kind of bone against bone. There's no cartilage there in this walk he's making to Mount Moriah. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. He's even making the kid work for his own death. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. In this fiery trial, Abraham is not able to explain himself either. It's such a comfort for us to explain ourselves and sometimes the strange things God makes us undergo. Mm-hmm. There's a comfort that in getting a little bit of human sympathy and empathy for our predicament. Mm-hmm. But sometimes God has the right to put us in a box, a prison cage, a box canyon that we can't get out, and it is in vain to try to seek the comfort of men. Mm-hmm. Because our comfort, our hope, our consolation has to come from God alone. So he can't even talk to his son. He's giving this story to everybody that there's some kind of worship experience out on this pagan mountain that requires knives and fire and kindling wood. And it's a pretty hard case to justify. So Isaac spoke unto Abraham. He's kind of a little curious about this. You see the lamb-like nature of the sacrifice of Isaac? Little lambs are about the dumbest little things in creation. And Isaac is the sacrificial lamb here. I got a request a couple of weeks ago to kill a little goat, a little pygmy goat that was dying. And I'm kind of known as the person who has the nerve, the kind of the Lord High Executioner of our establishment, and have a reputation of being a hunter and a fisherman and so on. And I had to go down and I had to kill that trusting little goat with a shot of a .22 behind its ear. And I had to see that the tears on my sister-in-law Linda's face burst forth as the little goat passed from this earth. Naive, trusting to the very end. But here, like God, I was having to carry out this sentence of death. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, and Abraham says, Here I am, my son. I've been faithful to you all your life. Here I am. I'm faithful to God, faithful to you. And Isaac said, things are not computing here, Dad. Behold the fire and the wood, but I thought we were having kind of a sacrifice to God that would require a lamb for a burnt offering. Where's the lamb? And then in a messianic prophecy, Abraham powerfully answers, saying, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went on, both of them together. So glorious, so profound, so tear-inducing. It's got one coming out of my eye. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now this is getting serious. This is really getting inexplicable. He has bound his son so his son cannot escape. Just as God Almighty bound his son with nails, through the nails of the Jews and the Gentiles, he was pinned and pinioned to a rugged tree so he couldn't escape. Charged with messianic meaning and import. And so Abraham laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to kill his son. How's that for obedience within the fieriest of trials? And this fiery trial is coming from God himself. Now, this is charged with all kinds of connotations, of course. You could talk about the implications of this in many ways. But it happened not only as a majestic foretaste of the sacrifice of the Lamb Jesus on Calvary, but it also is a powerful reminder to us that we must say a perfect yes in whatever fiery trial comes to us, because God doeth all things well, and he has just as significant, or just as coherent, I should say, maybe not signifying anything of the spiritual significance of the death of Christ, but he has his own inscrutable purposes for his glorification and for our spiritual development out of every fiery trial he brings us to. Now this may be a fiery trial of economic chaos or impending bankruptcy, reversal. It may be physical doom coming from lab results about cancer. It may be whatever it is. For the saint, we are to have the same resolution that Abraham had to persevere in faith and obedience clear to the end. But it says, "The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham." And he said, what did he say? "Here I am. Always been here for you, Lord. Always here to do mission impossible tasks. I left Babylon and the security of Ur of the Chaldees and went off into a wilderness, pioneering for you. I trusted you for my lifetime that would you give me a son. I'm now trusting you even to kill that son. Here I am." And the angel said, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Now God knew from time immemorial exactly what he was going to do. But it is necessary for us in the physical world, in the spiritual battle that we are in, that we confirm by our physical, demonstrable, and recordable actions before men what God has always known about us from past eternity. It's necessary that in a physical world we demonstrate by our physical actions, our physical stand for God, that we are going to obey the leading of the Holy Spirit to witness, to testify, to do anything God leads us to in the marketplace, in church, on the internet. We demonstrate by our physical actions before men that we are trusting God to the limit. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram was caught in the thicket by his horns. The ram also had some misfortune, but again, it was working together for good. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, and he said, and it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. God's not in a constant verbal dialogue with a audio coming to us. Doesn't say, I'm not saying he can't do that. He can speak to us verbally if he wants to. He can speak to us through our spirit and through our intuitions. But here God is coming down on the occasion of a monumental victory over the fieriest temptation perhaps that has ever come to a human being. And God says, by myself, I'm vowing, I'm testifying by myself, I've sworn, saith the Lord, because you have done this thing, because you have impressed me in such a way that is just knocking me back on my heels, God is saying, because you have obeyed me and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And in thy seed, which is singular, in Jesus, you shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed, which is singular, according to Galatians, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, needless to say, this covenant promise of blessing upon Abraham here, blessing, I will bless thee, and so on, this covenant promise that God made again with Abraham here was based, it was predicated upon incredible faith. This covenant was conditional upon that kind of faith manifested in Abraham as it was being given to and appropriated by the Jews, by the Hebrews, by the children of Abraham in the physical sense. And God in fact tells Abraham that as long as his offspring do the works of faith which their patriarch, their forefather Abraham does, the covenant will continue to exist. But what a travesty, what an abomination it is today that the Jews and the evangelicals have gotten together to say that without faith, in usurpation and persecution and in terrorism and in violence and abuse, Jews who entered Palestine 100 years ago can come in and still enjoy this blessed covenant of God. That's an abomination. The only sense that any covenant which God makes with anybody, any patriarch or any one of us, is whether we enter into that covenant with the same kind of implicit, absolutely dogged faith that Abraham manifested. Yes, you had something?
Abraham's, this event in his life was singular in history, but it's so universal in the sense that Abraham was embodying the kind of willingness to go into the authentic, the severity of real spiritual truth that each one of us need to have. I mean, he was doing it physically, but spiritually we participate in this level of faith by giving birth to children who then can turn against God, and we have to respect that and live with the fact that they are on a destiny towards eternity in hell.
Yes.
We live with the severity of knowing that we ourselves have to live in fear of God, knowing that our eternal destiny could be there at any moment, and we have to be 100% dead to self, or we will face eternity. I mean, what happened with Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament demonstrates just the severity of the truth that those Christians were living with. It was not a gentle gospel. And we also, in our time, have to have the faith of Abraham to say, I will embrace the whole truth. Difficult or painful as it is, I will stand up for the whole truth about Israel, the whole truth about hell, the whole truth about conditional salvation for my children, for my family, for my church, as I will make that march towards what looks like death in my life, personally. I will crucify myself, and I will, you know, represent the true harshness that Christ calls for. Death to sin. Death to sin. Always.
Yes.
And not shirk back from that. And it is an unwillingness to participate in that kind of truly bloody sacrifice that has led us to a century now of false, watered-down theology, of inauthentic Christianity, of complicity with Zionism, of a church that teaches that we're all sinners and we can't be pure. It's a shrinking back from basically Mount Moriah, from us sacrificing our son, our lives, our social standing, to say, no, God is holy and there is hell to pay if we are not holy. Mm-hmm. And that's it. It is a hard, hard line. And we also have to be willing to face into the sharpness of that reality, the painfulness of recognizing the closeness of hell, the length of hell, the closeness of our moral decisions and the impact that they're having on our eternal soul. And in that way, we are truly children of Abraham if we are willing to acknowledge just the seriousness and severity of our spiritual existence, you know, what we're all choosing.
This masculine toughness that we find here in the story of Abraham is reflected in Jesus.
Yes.
Where do we get this idea that Jesus is somehow kind of a bland, namby-pamby pacifist? Jesus links over, unites Scripture with Abraham by saying, unless a man hate
right.
his father, his mother, his brethren, etc., and hate his own life,
right.
And is not unless a person is willing to forsake everything that he has and come and follow me, he is not worthy of me.
That's right.
Now that's the Old Testament and the New Testament agreeing and uniting in this tough Christianity we're talking about here today. Now it seems to me that what we need to do is to vivify this kind of nobility in Christianity in our time. This is an age in which Christians and even Christian pastors are portrayed as weak, compromising, even to the point of sexual indiscretions, and there is a crying need for this masculine, new and yet old Christianity, which we are preaching at Truth Tellers, to capture the imagination, hopefully, especially of the new generation. Let's just briefly wind things up with several more examples of how fiery trials can come to us. Fiery trials can come to us from our own misdirection. Let's turn to Jonah chapter 1. Thank you. Verse 4, well, excuse me, 1 through 4. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare and went down into it to go to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And of course, we know the rest of the story. A great wind came, and the mariners threw Jonah into the sea. And Jonah went down into what has been called the belly of hell. Christ actually referred to the authenticity of Jonah as a historical character, and said that as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. Now, why did Jonah have such a gut reaction of aversion to going and speaking to the people of Nineveh? We really have to go over to chapter 4. Verse 2 for the explanation of that. When Nineveh finally repented, it says in verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry, and he prayed unto the Lord. This is a pious Jew praying to the Lord, and he said, I pray thee, O Lord, wasn't this what I said when I was yet in my country? Didn't I say that these evil Assyrians would repent when the Jewish people, who are God's chosen people, who are special in your eyes and sacred in your eyes, do nothing but mock you and go after foreign abominations? And because I knew the Gentiles would repent and God's chosen people wouldn't repent, and I could not bear the humiliation of that, the inappropriateness of that, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew, Jonah says, how gracious you are. You're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And you don't like to send evil on people. I knew all those good characteristics would be working, and I would be the fall guy. I'd come to Nineveh, bring them the truth, and they would repent. And I found that humiliating because I am a very proud Jew. I am proud of being the torchbearer of truth coming from Moses and all that you have revealed to the Jewish people. Now, sometimes we can be misdirected in our zeal for the Lord. There are examples in Scripture of godly people like Hezekiah, even Josiah, who were men of renown in the faith, and yet because of their hard-headedness, their impetuousness, their opinionated impulsiveness, great tragedy came to them. Fiery trial came to them. In fact, I'm thinking, I believe it was it Josiah? God promised him length of days and peace and length of days as a result of everything that he had done for God in reviving Jewish faith. And yet, in his old age, he decided he wanted to do battle with, was it the king of Egypt? As Necho was coming through. And even though he had been promised length of days, he went out to battle, and an archer on a whim shot an arrow, and a fiery arrow went into the rib cage of King Josiah, and they took him home, and he bled to death, and he died. And he did not fulfill the glorious sunset years, perhaps decades, which God had promised to him. Now, this is a reminder to us that if we're going to suffer, let's suffer because we have been intimately walking with God. Mm-hmm. And this doesn't apply to Christians, but there's a truth to it. And Paul says, let's not suffer as an evildoer. Let's not suffer because of our own sinfulness, because we have no consolation in the consequences of that when it happens. And we have only a limited consolation as Christians if we get wrong-headed, impulsive, strong-minded, and good people can't pull us back. Mm-hmm. But we say, I'm going to go ahead and do this anyway, whatever it might be, and it's contrary to common sense. Mm-hmm. The fact is, as I've said many times, we live in a physical world on a spiritual mission, and we have to respect the terms of physical reality almost as much as the terms of spiritual reality. Now, concluding, there's the fiery trial that also comes through circumstances beyond our control, absolutely beyond control. And these have to do sometimes with the great forces of cause and effect that run this universe, forces of genetics, the forces of weather, the forces of economic disaster, and so on, that may propel us into great calamities and fiery trials. And certainly, we have the example in Scripture of the great Saint Lazarus, who was a beggar who spent his entire life being the effect, the tragic effect, seemingly tragic effect, of circumstances of genetics, of economics, and so on, that had made him a beggar, and he was competing literally with the dogs underneath the rich man's table. And yet, even though his whole life was a fiery trial, he was a beggar evidently for his whole life, and he found no deliverance at any time in his life that is recorded in Scripture, he found deliverance in death. Yet, I pointed out in a Bible study we had on him that his fame and his magnitude of steadfastness in abiding with God, and like Isaac, naively perhaps believing that God was even good during enduring a lifetime of evidence to the contrary, seeming contrary, he has a reputation and a renown as one of the very greatest figures of the entire Bible. Christ, in fact, used the story of Lazarus and the rich man not only as a warning against rich people who ignore the poor in this world, but a powerful, powerful opportunity from Christ's vantage point in heaven to tell us about the fate of that rich man and the reality of a fiery hell to come for those who indulge themselves in their own pleasure and do not show compassion on the poor. Now, just to conclude, God says, and we've seen this already, that with the fiery trial that is going to come into every true believer's life sooner or later, he will make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. God remains the deliverer. One of the great characteristics and titles for God coming out of the Old Testament and the names of God is he is the deliverer. And Paul even talks about Christ coming from Zion in the last days in Romans 11. He says, the deliverer shall come to Zion, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jesus is in the business of delivering. He's also the one who can bring trouble. Though he causes, as Jeremiah says, though he causes these fiery trials, nevertheless he has compassion according to the multitude of his tender mercies. Let's just finish with, read a few chapters, a few verses out of the story of Hannah, another great woman of the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 1, verse 1, now there was a certain man of Ramah Famzophim, etc., whose name was Elkanah. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the other was Penina. And Penina had lots of children, but Hannah had no children. This is in a culture where top priority was for women was the ability to bring a child and an heir to her husband into existence. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord in Shiloh. And in verse 6, it says, Hannah's adversary provoked her sore. This was a very carnal woman, his other wife, just ground salt into Hannah's gaping wounds, her sterility, for to make her fret. Have you ever encountered a person in business or school, a bully, who takes palpable pleasure in making your life miserable? That's hard, isn't it? You have to go there day after day after day, and you know that person is waiting there to sneer at you and hold you in derision. Well, that's the sore trial that Hannah was inextricably caught in. She couldn't leave. She couldn't divorce her good husband, couldn't leave this awful woman. It was the flesh warring against the spirit, because the Lord didn't say genetics, it didn't say other circumstances, the Lord had shut her womb. Now here's the Lord causing a fiery trial. Yet, did Hannah reproach God? Of course not. Then let's go over to verse 26. And yet God brought Hannah to the temple, and she was weeping and praying to God so passionately that the high priest Eli came and rebuked her for being drunken. But she said, oh no, 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 it's out of the abundance of my burden and out of my pain that I'm crying for a son. And Even compromised Eli was the instrument of God of encouraging her that her prayer was going to be answered. And, I'll just read it. And she said, O my Lord, as the soul, my soul liveth, my Lord, thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman. Actually, here she's coming back after the child has been born, excuse me. She said, she comes back to the temple. Now here's what she does. After years of agony in her sterility, God finally gives her the desire of her heart. But she is revealing to us that her cause is not physical. Her cause is spiritual. The reason she has wanted a child is for the glorification of God, for the glorification of Jesus Christ. And even though she is given her heart's desire, her spiritual ambition for God's purposes far surpasses the child. Isn't this just like Abraham? Abraham says, here am I, my cause. It seems like God is subverting my cause, but my cause is greater even than a physical son. And Hannah is saying the same thing. Our cause, Hannah and Abraham says, is the glorification of God, is obedience to Him, even though we may not understand His purposes. And so after she has created this beautiful little baby boy, rather than dreaming about how he will give her pleasure for a lifetime and maybe even help take care of her in her old age, her first desire is to offer him again as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And so when she comes back to the temple, she says to Eli, I am the woman that stood by you a year or so ago. I'm the woman you reproved for being drunken, but I'm the woman who told you that I was actually in a state of deep spiritual intercession. I'm the woman that you encouraged me to believe that I could have a son, and Eureka, here he is. Here's this little bambino that is a product of faith. This is the child I prayed for, she said, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there, she and her husband. And then Hannah goes into this wonderful, wonderful prayer. My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. And on, reminds me of the Magnificat of Mary, the songs of victory of Miriam, songs of victory of Deborah, and so on. Now this is an example of tender deliverance. The Lord brings fiery trial, but the very name of God includes the deliverer. He's in the business of delivering us, of making a way of escape, and sometimes even using that way of escape as a powerful way to glorify Him. And Paul says, from all of these things hath the Lord delivered and will deliver. And certainly Paul was a veteran of such deliverance. As I think back upon fiery trials and the important place that they have in our experience, Christian experience, it's hard not to conclude that God allows fiery trials in order to mar our idealism, mar this life, to remind us that our purpose, the sum of our meaning, does not consist in the things of this life and the things which we possess. Of course, Jesus said, a man's life does not consist of the things which he possesses, and therefore God has the privilege to mar our physical things, our physical body, our physical mind, our physical hopes and aspirations, dreams, our idealism, and to bring us to that place where David was in his old age, where he said, I've seen an end of all perfection, but thy way, O Lord, is extremely broad. What he's saying there is, in the marring of our way, our ideals and our ambitions of how we are going to serve God and how we are going to be in ministry, how we are going to have a good life and happy life, in the marring of all that, the necessary marring of that, we open up the possibility that God can take even those things which are marred and ruined in the human sense, and out of the ashes he can create a marvelous new work or testimony or purpose according to his discretion. And of course, that has to do with the creativity of God, and God is well able to work all things well and make all things turn out to good for those who trust in God. So as we conclude, we are, I hope, encouraged. We are emboldened by the very rational role of fiery trials. As God delivered David, as God delivered Job, as God delivered Jonah, as God delivered Paul, so also he can be counted on as our faithful Creator to deliver us from every kind of fiery trial that will beset us. And personally, I feel honored after this Bible study in undergoing such testing, necessary testing of my loyalty. I am honored, I am determined that having seen these precedents today, that we also will believe. Having not seen, we will also persevere. We will also persevere not just to hunker down under fiery trials, but also to rejoice and leap for joy, knowing that they are working together for good according to the richnesses of His glory. Amen.
Yeah.